evening. Well, that's loud. I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and open up to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20 will be the first passage that we'll be reading together tonight. We'll be there in just a moment. But as we begin, I do want to say a few words about our relationship and about the work in South Carolina as well. Many, I don't know if it's the majority or not, but many of you, I don't know. It's been, I think, 2 years since I had the opportunity to come and speak with you last, and I don't know how many have come and gone since then, but I'm sure it's quite a few, and certainly more than that, since first coming here about 7 years ago. And all of my memories of Auburn are good ones. About 7 years ago, maybe a little more, I was at a bit of a crossroads. I had taken every history course that Florida College had to offer, and I was also out of money and could no longer afford to go there, even if they had more to take. So I was looking for a place to go, but had no options. And I had one or two friends at Auburn, so I said, why not? That's probably not the best forethought in a life-changing decision, but it was mine. And so why not brought me here to Auburn, and I found a good family. And about 5 years ago, with some thought and some encouragement, making the decision to look at going into full-time work, the group here was nothing but supportive in those thoughts and in those endeavors. And it was a bit of a stressful time. There were a lot of things that were uncertain and up in the air, and some of our initial plans fell through. And we were left looking at going to Lincoln, Nebraska, which we had not ever planned on going there, but that's the opportunity that presented itself. And Auburn was the very first to line up and say that they wanted to support us in doing that work. I still remember getting the call one afternoon that the men had decided to support me, and they've been doing that ever since then. Fortunately for us, the group in South Carolina has continued to grow and is now at a point where they're going to be taking on more of my support, which is going to be enabled to drop the support that Auburn has been sending our way. But I certainly don't view that as an end to our relationship here. There's so much more to it than that. Certainly all of the support that you have given us over the years has meant a great deal to me. The work in Lincoln certainly had its challenges. I know you know that because every so often I'll listen to a sermon that Brother Rouse has preached on your website, and he'll be using illustrations of things horribly gone wrong. And I know he's talking about me, so you know those things. But with the challenges that also came when Owen was born and the cerebral palsy that we were told that he had, all of the support that you've given in that, the prayers and the kind words and the visits that even some of you have made over to come and see us and spend time, all of those things mean more than you can possibly know. Auburn is a very special place, and I think people see that. Even people in the community see that. Yesterday I was having breakfast with one of my old professors, and he still remembered coming here 7 years ago, 6 years ago, and just talking about how good the folks were that were here, and how impressed and amazed he was by what he saw and the students. And when I told him about the relationship that we had had with the support over the years, he was even more shocked. He just said, well, what good people? You know, who would do that? And he added, especially to go to Nebraska. And I couldn't contradict him there. But there is so much good that's here. If you're a visitor, if you're a new student, this is a very good place. The Lord is alive in this church, and if you will make it your determination to be active, then you will grow. I was thinking, I don't know the exact number, but 4, maybe 5 people from when I was a student here have gone on to pursue full-time work. I don't know how many of them are still doing that, but 4 or 5 made that their goal, and who knows how many people are incredibly active and helping their congregations grow. Earlier this year, just getting to do some things with Tyler Crawford that I thought I'd never do. I don't think anybody 7 years ago pictured me and Tyler getting on a plane and going together to Africa to preach, but we've got that one notched under our belts too. But in the time since I've been here last, our time with the group in Nebraska did come to a close. I feel like we were able to do some good things there. We were able to help, I believe. But it was our time to move on. I think we had done what we could do, and given what we'd had to offer and the opportunity to go work with the church in South Carolina presented itself, and we've been very blessed and enjoyed it a great deal since we've been there. It's not like being in Lincoln, where there were so many differences of culture and people that I could tell you about. Most of the same things that you find here are what you're going to find there. A similar town with the university being there in the capital. Our biggest challenge is something that I would say you face here at the start of every fall, figuring out how to incorporate all the people, getting them to come together as a family and work together. We've had a great deal of families to move in over the past couple years. To give you kind of an idea, I think maybe as 3 or 4 years ago, the numbers were maybe in the 40s at this particular congregation, but since then and in our time there, our attendance averages in about the 90s or so, so they've about doubled in size, and whenever that happens, you've got to make a concerted effort to come together, get to know each other, and really be the family that the Lord wants His church to be. But we have been growing. Some of that has been from those who have moved into the area. Some of that have been those who have come to know the Lord for the first time. And some of that, like I know you've had here, have been families who have looked around and seen some of the things that are going on where they worship and looked at the Bible and saw that they didn't match up, and they've made the decision to come and worship with us instead. And so we've been blessed with physical growth, but much more importantly than that, the spiritual growth has been there. I've been very pleased and impressed by so many who have made it their aim to become better teachers, not just for the purpose of getting up in front of a congregation, but to put those things to use every day, talking to those that they work with. Just now, two more families that have been visiting with us because of those relationships that our members have been fostering with their friends and neighbors and trying to bring them to know the Lord. I think perhaps the most exciting thing really started for us back in August with the first Sunday in August until this past Sunday. Every Sunday night I've been giving lessons on what the Bible has to say about elders, with the purpose of starting today, actually, looking at putting forth names for those who would be shepherds of the church there in Columbia. And so I don't know what fruit that will bear. I know that we've put in a lot of time and effort and prayer into becoming more learned about what the Bible has to say. And whether or not we are able to appoint men, although that's certainly my prayer, it'll give us an idea of where we are and how to move forward working with that, and I will certainly look forward to letting you know the outcome of that one way or the other. I would be happy to answer questions or comments that you might have about more particulars of the work there in Columbia. Certainly do that after or any time, really. But for now, let's go ahead and turn our attention to the book of Jeremiah. Again, Jeremiah chapter 20, we're going to begin reading together in verse 7. He there writes, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, for I cannot endure it. For For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hands of the evildoers. This section that we've just read together, for me, is personally one of my favorites in the book of Jeremiah. The imagery is so clear and so vibrant as he relates the struggles that come with keeping God's charge to spread his word to those around us. Here we have Jeremiah, one of the most well-known prophets of the Bible. Everyone knows who Jeremiah is. And he's coming before the Lord, and he's got some frustration that he needs to express. It's a passage that frankly makes Jeremiah much more relatable to me because he is coming before the Lord and being honest. He's saying quite simply, God, there are some times when I just don't feel like telling others what you've told me to tell them. On occasion, I just don't feel like preaching your word. So what's happened to Jeremiah? Has he suddenly become a very worldly person? Well, that's certainly not it. Has he just become disinterested and no longer wants to be spiritually active? Well, again, you know, reading the book, you know that's not the case. But Jeremiah is admitting something that we don't often find ourselves very ready to admit, that telling others about the Lord is often a very hard and tiring work. And because of that, we just don't always feel motivated to do it like we should. In verse 8, he states that the message that he has to give is something that nobody even wants to hear. In verses 7 and 12, he says that those that do hear him, they're continually mocking the things that he has to say. They're continually plotting his downfall. Even those who are his close friends are whispering and waiting. And ultimately, he does express his confidence that God is going to deliver him. But for me, it's verse 9 that sticks out the most. Read that with me one more time. Verse 9, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. And I cannot endure it. I think we would acknowledge that as God's people today, we are sometimes guilty of the same thing. That instead of sharing it with others, we shut up God's word within us. And while we can say that we do the same thing that Jeremiah sometimes did, I don't know how often we have the same reaction that Jeremiah did. Jeremiah says that when he failed to preach God's word, it was like a burning fire within him that was ready to burst out. And I think for most people, if it registers at all, it's more like a mild case of indigestion as opposed to this fire that's getting ready to burst out on someone. Why is that? Why is it that as a people who we want to spread God's word, we get excited about the thought of spreading God's word, and any number of ways you could put that, we just don't always do it like we want to. We don't always follow through with the goals and the concepts that we want to do, and that doesn't always bother us maybe like it should. Now, that's not to say that Jeremiah and us, we didn't sometimes have genuine fears, genuine obstacles that keep us from doing those things. In fact, that's what we want to look at together tonight. What are some of the common barriers, some of the fears that we need to overcome to be active in spreading God's word like we want to? If you would first turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 18, but in our context, Paul has just had a great deal to say about the Christian's armor, the different pieces that they are to put on as they go about doing their work. And then he has a plea for the Christians there to make on his behalf as he goes forward to do these things. He says in verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Even the Apostle Paul had to pray for strength to speak boldly, and as he says it, as he ought to speak. And I think that perhaps that's the first realization that many need to come to get busy. And that's just an honest admission that sharing the gospel is hard work. Evangelism, especially if we could say in the United States, is not always as simple as just approaching someone and telling them something that they've never heard before. I've never met anyone, I don't think I've even met anyone who has, that knows someone who has never ever heard in their life of a man named Jesus. I've never had the opportunity to come up and tell someone about Jesus that had never at least heard the name before. I've never encountered someone who wasn't aware that there are claims that he died and later rose from the dead and even went on to be in heaven again. I've never met anyone until recently who never had the opportunity to pick up a Bible and read it if they wanted to. In fact, the number of people who would fall into those categories that you might have the opportunity to come across is probably so small that it couldn't be put on a graph. And so that's not the simple part of evangelism. What evangelism often does involve is a lot of convincing, a lot of striving to change someone's mind, because there are people who are well aware of a man named Jesus, and they are well aware that there's a book that goes by the name of the Bible, and they might even vaguely be aware that they are living a life that goes against a lot of the teachings that it has, but in spite of all that knowledge, they are very comfortable with the life that they're living. None of those things has ever affected them to enact any meaningful change. It involves convincing worldly people who are very excited about the physical things that they're enjoying, who love all of the lifestyle that they have. It involves convincing them that all of that is worthless. It involves having to convince skeptics to exchange the seen for the unseen, to walk by faith and not by sight. And then, at the end of the day, often it involves those who have perhaps tried to make some of those changes to peel away layer after layer of doctrinal deception and false teaching that they may have come across in their life, and finally exposing them to the truth. And if you have gotten someone to commit their life to the Lord, then it involves prayer that they're not going to become disillusioned with God's people, that they're not going to become tired and just give up in trying to have an understanding of God's Word. And sometimes after you've done all that, it might feel as though you've gone 10 rounds in the ring with someone, and that's not just your imagination. If trying to spread the gospel feels like a fight, that's because it is. And in many ways, that's what Paul is talking about just before he gets to the verses that we read. You are putting on armor because you are in a battle. You are doing something that is difficult. Evangelism involves invading an enemy army's camp, as it were, securing those that are held hostage, and then fighting your way back out with that person and avoiding capture the whole while. For many, the realization that evangelism takes work is, I believe, the first hurdle that we must overcome. But it's certainly not the only one. I myself, and I think others, are often plagued by what I would say are fears of inadequacy. Many of us suffer from something that I would call a perpetual Moses syndrome. In Exodus chapter 4, when God is first calling Moses, and he has these great plans for what Moses is going to do for him, and yet at every turn, Moses is just kind of saying, "Well, are you sure? I think you might have the wrong man." And in essence, that's what we can often find ourselves doing with the mission that God has given us. We, like Moses, have all been given a charge to carry out. To some degree, with the Great Commission, we're all evangelists. We're all told to go out and bring souls to the Lord. Like Moses, we've been well equipped. Each of us has been given the incorruptible and all-powerful Word of God. Paul says that it equips us in every way. Peter says it gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. With it, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've been given the power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And yet, in spite of the fact that we've been given everything that we need to complete this mission, sometimes we still have the nerve to look at God and say, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Send your message by another." I don't think that we are always aware of the consequences of everything that we say. And when we have this attitude of, "I am just not up to the task of going out and doing the things that God has commanded me to do," we have to realize that we're not being humble. What we are doing is looking at God and saying, "I know that you have equipped me for every good work, but it's just not enough. God, you didn't know what you were doing." Those are the things that we're saying when we continue to hide behind this, "I just can't do it. I'm just not up to the task." And yet, I don't think that it's this unfounded lack of self-esteem that is the only way fears of inadequacy can take hold of us as Christians. I think oftentimes we can have a great fear of failure because we really don't understand the definition of success. Very often when it comes to the work of the Lord, we set up something of a false standard for ourselves, or we listen to a false standard that's been set up by someone else. And they might say, "You're not successful in doing this work unless you see such and such percentage of numerical growth. Or you can only judge how successful you are by the number of people that you're able to baptize." But I want to draw our attention to another verse. I believe it's a verse of great encouragement, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In context, Paul is explaining that no man is more important than the kingdom than any other. And in that, I believe he gives us the definition of success. From verses 6 and 7, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." The success of each of us as workers in the vineyard is not measured by how many people respond to the seed that is planted. If we continue to judge our success by the growth that we perceive that we're causing, we're always going to be doomed for failure because we are not causing the growth. It is God who gives the increase. The success of myself and everyone here is determined by whether or not you are out in the vineyard planting. But this is not our only fear. I think we have to overcome fears of rejection. Look with me in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, this is one of many places where the Lord speaks about rejection, because we're not making the claim, certainly, that rejection is not something to fear or that it's not something that's going to happen. The Lord warns us that rejection is going to come our way. But what we have to understand is that it's not an excuse. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Additionally, in places like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, he would talk about the dangers that would come with going out into the world, likening it to working among sheep with wolves. Later on in chapter 10, he says that the message that we have is not going to be popular. It's one that will turn families against each other, cause many people to despise us. And in both of these contexts, as the disciples are being warned about not just rejection, but the great physical consequences that might come, being handed over to rulers, being persecuted, it's never an excuse. There's high level of difficulty, there's certainty of rejection, but in both accounts, the Lord says that when you're rejected, you have to pick yourself up and simply shake the dust off and move on. That's not something I'm very good at. I don't know if a lot of people are good at that. When we're rejected, when we meet that stone wall, what's our tendency? Well, perhaps it's a pity party, perhaps it's discouragement, but it's not very often to just pop right back up, shake the dust off, and immediately look for another opportunity to get to work. But that's what the Lord encourages us to do. It's what he commands us to do. And if he was telling those disciples, those Christians, to go out to risk their lives, their physical well-being, and to get up and shake things off when it didn't go well, I think that I should feel more than a little ashamed for letting my fear of rejection keep me from spreading the gospel in where I live. We're blessed to live in a country where there is little to no physical danger for going out and telling people about the Lord. I think for most of us, the worst thing that would ever happen if we tried to tell someone about Jesus is we would get the door slammed in our face. I think the most violent, aggressive thing that has happened to me in my limited experience is someone flicked a cigarette butt at my shoe. You know, that's it. You know, nothing worse than that has ever happened to me from going out and telling people about God, and yet it's that fear of being rejected that can often put itself up, or rather I put it up, as an excuse for going out and doing what I need to do. But I want to ask a question as we are drawing to a close, one more obstacle. What kind of example am I being? I think that many Christians can often not imagine themselves in the role of an excited and active worker in the vineyard among their friends, among their neighbors, wherever it might be, because they've never really been exposed to a good example of one. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily the case here for many. But I would say on an individual level, we should ask ourselves, are we doing our best to act as mentors and role models to those around us, to other believers who would seek to share a message? If those who I have an influence over, those who are in my close circle, their idea of evangelism is that every once in a while, I will invite someone to come to services with me. And that's the be-all, end-all, then I need to re-examine what sort of example am I setting for them. Now, someone might say, there is no way of knowing all of the good things that someone is doing in the vineyard on their own time. You know, I have no way of knowing what this person over here is doing in evangelism and what this person over here is doing. And I'll say that in many places that's true, but I would also say that that's not the way that it should be. Evangelism is not giving alms to the poor. Evangelism is not fasting. We're never told not to let someone see us evangelizing. We're never told to do that in secret in our closet where no one knows what we're doing. It's really the opposite of that. How did the Lord send his disciples out? It wasn't one by one in secret. It was two by two, according to Mark 6 and verse 7. And so I would perhaps make this suggestion. If I am engaged with a study, with a friend or a neighbor, then one of the best things I could do is to find someone who is not involved and bring them with me. Set them down and be a part of that study. Perhaps I'm wanting to go out and knock on doors or pass out invitations to church. The best thing I could do is get someone, bring them along with me to share in that work. It removes almost all of the fear and can set a good example in the process. Whatever it is that you are doing in the Lord's vineyard to spread the gospel and bring others to him, do your best to find someone to take with you, to go out two by two. And set the example that the Lord would want you to set. Now, these are certainly just a few of the things that we might need to overcome to get out and work like we ought. You may have others that you're struggling to overcome, but whatever they are, whatever our excuse, we need to cast them down and be about our Father's work. I certainly appreciate your good attention tonight. I'd ask you to go ahead and take your song books if you're following along with that. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. But we want to take this time tonight to offer an invitation. There may be those present who have yet to come to know the Lord, who have not yet responded to his gracious offer of mercy and have never obeyed the gospel. You have that opportunity tonight. Or perhaps you simply want to be doing better, or you're struggling with sin in your life and you would like prayers from the brothers and sisters here, you have that opportunity as well. If we can help you in any way tonight, we would love to have you come forward as we stand and sing together.